Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour as usual. Each weekday afternoon we take this time with an open phone line and an invitation to you to call in if you have questions that you would like to ask and discuss on the air today about the Bible or about Christianity, about Christian beliefs or Christian practices. You can be calling in from either side of the aisle with reference to the Bible. You may call as an unbeliever who thinks there's good reason not to believe in the Bible, or you can call in as a believer, whatever you want to follow the Bible, or you wonder what the Bible says about something. Well, if you have questions, I'll be glad to talk to you about those, and of course, those disagreements that we have out there. Some of you don't agree with the host and would like to say so. By the way, if you don't agree with the host, I'm not sure why you wouldn't want to say so. I know that there's a lot of times I'm listening to a radio show. In fact, I was listening to one a moment or so ago on a secular radio station. And, you hear something that you disagree with. And when I hear something I disagree with, I would really like a chance to speak to it, to answer it, and especially when it's on the radio, because that means that if no one presents my point of view, then a huge audience has just heard a point of view that I think is irresponsible or wrong, and I have no opportunity to reach those same people and let them know what I think is wrong with what they just heard. Now, you have an opportunity here to do just that. I'm sure that a certain percentage, I don't know what that percentage would be. I would think it'd probably at least 50%, if not more, of our audience probably disagree with this host about something or other, and some may disagree 100% about everything I say. Well, you have the opportunity to reach my audience right here on the air. And so if you'd like to call up, you can do that. We can talk to you. There's only one line open right now. The others are full, but they do open and close as callers come and go on the program. And so here's the phone number you're going to want. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. I'm calling as a Christian that would really like to have your opinion on this topic of persecution. So I'm just going to tell you what my question is first, and it might evolve into something else. But basically, should Christians actively pursue ending persecution of other Christians whenever they see it or learn about it? Like, is it our duty to love and rescue them, if at all possible, from that?
Well, that's one of those things that C.S. Lewis mentions as one of those paradoxes of Christianity. On the one hand, Christianity values suffering and even martyrdom, because we believe that that's often the way that God wants us to show our faith in him, to be faithful unto death. And he planted us here in a world which is generally hostile toward him, and therefore toward us if we're loyal to him. And our loyalty is shown, sometimes very heroically, by being loyal to him in the face of very harsh persecution and even death. And so Christianity has always, encouraged its members to be faithful unto death. That's what Jesus says to the church of Smyrna. On the other hand, while Christianity affirms the value of suffering in some respects, it also commissions us to go out and end suffering as much as possible for other people. And like I said, C.S. Lewis in one of his books was pointing out that that's kind of a paradox of Christianity, because Christianity, commissions us to go out and alleviate suffering, but it actually tells us we should embrace suffering ourselves. Now, this has a lot to do with God's desire for us to be selfless, to esteem others better than ourselves, to accept injury so that others may be, relieved. I mean, this is what Jesus did. Jesus took suffering and death upon himself, but he did so that we could be delivered from death and ultimately from suffering in the next life, not in this one. So to take on oneself, to welcome upon oneself, even to see value in something that one has upon himself, while at the same time trying to help others not to have to go through that, is the teaching and norm of Christianity. So, you know, if ISIS was over here cutting our heads off, what would our obligation be? I would think the obligation of the Christian who's got the sword to his throat would be to embrace death, to embrace martyrdom, to say, well, I'm one of those few Christians in history who actually gets to have the privilege of dying for Jesus instead of just dying, because everyone dies. Everyone in the whole world dies. So how many have the privilege of dying for Christ? A relatively small number. And therefore, as one facing martyrdom, I would, you know, I would wish to be, you know, embrace that. Now, also, it's very possible that because I was embracing it, I might even tell others not to intervene. And some people who are being martyred might actually prefer that someone not intervene. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch, and he was arrested by the Romans and taken to Rome and fed to the lions. And he wrote letters to the Church of Rome and said, don't try to persuade them to deliver me. Don't try to get me out of this. You know, I'm looking forward to, you know, being able to die for Jesus. Now, that's not how everyone feels. I mean, there may be many Christians who would die for Jesus if it's, you know, if such circumstances are forced upon them, but they're not necessarily going out looking for it. And so I would say that if martyrs actually want to be delivered from unjust persecution, then we as Christians, you know, doing to others what we'd have done to ourselves, should do what we can to alleviate their martyrdom. Now, I'm not saying we should go and we ourselves go and shoot, you know, the persecutors to prevent our brothers from dying. After all, our brothers are more prepared to die and meet God than those persecutors are. So it may be actually, in the eternal scheme of things, better for the Christians to die at that moment than for their persecutors to die and face a God they're not prepared to meet. But on the other hand, to work for justice and to decry injustice in general, I think is very consistent with Christianity. I think for Christians to work to alleviate injustice in the world is simply to spread Christ's kingdom. It says about Jesus, a very important passage about the Messiah in Isaiah 42, and it's quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 12 about Jesus. It says, behold my servant whom I elect, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. God is talking about Jesus. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Now, this indicates that Jesus' mission, among other things, is to bring forth justice in the earth, and he won't be discouraged or fail. This is going to happen. Eventually, he will have conquered the world for justice, but he won't do it through violent means. When it talks about he won't cry out or shout in the streets, and he won't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking wick, it's basically saying his methods will be gentle. He's not going to, you know, put together a militia to go out and put down all injustice that way. It's rather by the power of his gospel, by the power of changed hearts, the power of conversion and discipleship, that the world will get better. And that is the way that we really expect to change the world. Now, the question of what we can do politically is a very debated one among Christians. That is, some Christians think we should not be involved in politics at all. We should just pray, make disciples, and you know, leave things in the hands of the sovereign God to bring about results in the world, even if that means that in our time, in our children's time, in our grandchildren's time, justice will not be conquered because God's not moving quickly in that direction, but we know that he someday will. That's an approach that we could take, and some do. Or some believe that since we live at a time where we have a voice, politically and otherwise, and where we can register our convictions in terms of policy, let's say international policy or whatever, or even governmental policy in this nation. Many people think it's our stewardship as Christians to do what we can to promote justice and goodness, not necessarily to promote through law Christianity per se, but at least to protect innocent people. That's why so many Christians are involved in the campaign against abortion, because abortion kills 1.2 million innocent people every year in this country alone. And some Christians think, how can I stand by and watch murder take place before my eyes and not speak out and not do something about it? Now, you know, if people feel like we shouldn't be involved in any kind of governmental activity, then we should not interfere with abortion or any other injustice in the world. But if people feel like there is some legitimate role for Christians to play in influencing government policy, and maybe even global policy, then, of course, there are ways in which most Christians would want to intervene for righteousness' sake, to save the unborn, or to do whatever can be done to protect Christians who are having their heads cut off or whatever. However, there's not too much we can do that will make immediate change. Christians are not called to take up arms to protect themselves against persecution. We can see that even in what Jesus said when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Are you a king?" In John 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight so that I might not be taken captive by the Jews." In other words, in an ordinary earthly kingdom, of course, the servants of the king are not going to stand by and watch their king be hauled off to jail. They're going to fight to the death for him. But Jesus forbade his disciples to do that, which means that he embraced persecution and death rather than violent struggle to resist it. And we see that in the book of Acts, when the church came under a horrible attack, or in James, one of the apostles was arrested and decapitated. And then Peter was arrested and was in jail. We have the church praying all night. We don't have them taking up arms, although we know that there were by this time tens of thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. And in all likelihood, their numbers outnumbered the Roman troops that were in that city. And, you know, very possibly Christians could have stormed the jail and gotten Peter out. They didn't. Instead, they prayed and an angel came and let him out. Now, these kinds of stories in the Bible, I believe, are true stories. And not only are they anecdotal, I think they demonstrate something of principle that the early church acted upon. And that was that, you know, they don't probably want to be persecuted, but if they're going to be persecuted, they're not going to fight violently against their persecutors. That's not what Jesus did. Certainly isn't what the early church ever did. And so many Christians, especially of the Anabaptist type, which would be people of the Mennonite type, you know, would say we shouldn't even raise any kind of physical resistance at all to persecution. So you're going to have different Christians saying different things. My position is there may be some things we can and should do in certain situations, but we also need to know where the limits are. What an unbeliever might feel comfortable doing, even in the cause of justice, not all Christians would feel comfortable because of the kind of, well, I mean, this is why Quakers and Mennonites and so forth wouldn't join the military. They felt like this is not the calling of the Christian. Other Christians disagreed, but Christians in the military often find that when they are there, they are asked to do things that unbelievers don't have any problem doing, but some Christians might have problems doing, including, you know, in certain forms of deception and, killing of, enemies that, you know, might not really be that hostile. Maybe they're just a sentry or something like that, you know, and there's things that you do in war that some Christians just would never feel very comfortable doing. And so when you say, well, what are we supposed to do about persecution? I don't believe that we have a duty to end persecution of Christianity. I don't think that's possible without converting all the unbelievers. We certainly, I think, are not called out to go and kill, as Christians, to kill those who are killing us. But if something can be done within the realm of things that we as Christians feel like we can do, and the net result be that there's more, greater justice in the world and more freedoms in general for Christians as well as others. I don't think Christians need to just stand idly by if there's something we can do. But there's a lot of times our hands are tied. You know, things are going on that we just can't do anything. What can I do about ISIS right now? You know, I can pray, and that's right. All I really can do, you know.
That's exactly what I feel like as well, is prayer is the key for Christians to stand in that day when it comes to them. You know, it's what I would want here in our country, even though our persecution is not on the same level as that. And then there are support level for those who are displaced. If we can find a good, trusting, you know, ministry to filter that money to, which is another thing that, you know, I can find out more
that's
about
true.
Later. But
that's one thing. We honor martyrdom and persecution as, I should say, we embrace it as the lot of Christians. And Jesus said, rejoice when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Leap for joy, he said. Your treasure is great in heaven. That being so, that didn't change the fact that he said in one place, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, you know. So, I mean, here's a bunch of Christians in the Middle East, and they're being, their villages are being raided, and they're being killed. And so they flee. That seems to be biblical enough. Flee to the next city or flee somewhere else that's safe. If they are caught, then they should embrace, you know, their fate as what God has providentially, you know, arranged for to happen to them. They've tried to get away, but God has not opened the doors for them to get away, in which case probably opened the doors for them to be imprisoned or killed or something else for Christ. We should see everything at least through a Christ filter and the will of God filter, rather than just what would I wish as an individual. I should ask, what does God want? And will I glorify him more in death than in life? Well, God knows. I think we're supposed to do reasonable things to avoid being persecuted, to avoid being arrested, to escape. But in the providence of God, there's sometimes, like I said, our hands are tied. We can't do anything, and we have to just embrace the will of God happily.
Wonderful, thorough answer. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, John, thank you for your call. Very serious issue. All right, let's talk next to Roberta from Alameda, California. Roberta, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. It's Roberti.
Oh, Roberti. Okay, the words on my screen are very, very small, and I can't make out the letters that easy. Sorry about that.
Okay. This isn't what I called about, but I just want to tell you that I listened to you on KIA and in the Bay Area, and they repeat your 9:30 program at 9:30 in the evening.
Oh, my morning program,
Yeah, and actually, the quality is so poor on that program. It's not like you're broadcasting underwater or something. I mean, it just...
Is that right?
Yeah.
I don't know what to say.
I just thought maybe give you some feedback on that.
Sure.
Yesterday we had a caller. He phoned in about he was afraid of becoming addicted to painkillers, I believe. And you gave him a quotation from Proverbs about a king shouldn't be under the influence of drink or something. Would I be able to give you a resource that I found recently linking this whole subject up with the something in the Bible?
Oh, yeah, sure. What is it?
It's a resource. It's available from another radio program. It's the Southwest Radio Ministry program. And It's put out by a pastor. His name is Michael Hoggard, H-O-G-G-A-R-D. And it's titled Chemical Sorcery. And it's a three-part DVD. And you can get it through southwestleochurch.com. Anyway, he very convincingly links especially when you get to an addictive level with any kind of chemical substance, you're opening the door to being influenced by
demons. Yes, yeah. I agree with that. Yes.
Uh-huh. Okay. So, but he goes into it in great detail, and you know, I've always kind of in the past, I've had a fascination. It's more of an intellectual fascination with drugs, hallucinogens in particular, and so he just covers the whole subject very
okay. Now,
very well.
Let me just ask you, because I'm probably not going to get the DVD series.
Okay.
Is he talking primarily about psychotropic drugs, psychiatric drugs?
Yeah, but he's not yes, he's primarily talking about that, but he's not just talking about that. He says that any of these other kinds of addictions can, in other words, you can, let's say if you're like addicted to alcohol or mm-hmm. painkillers, you could be opening up yourself up to being influenced.
Yeah, well, I don't disagree with that. I believe that any time we are addicted to something other than God, it's an unhealthy addiction. And I mean spiritually unhealthy. It can be physically unhealthy, too, but I believe it's always spiritually unhealthy to have something that you're addicted to. Because, I mean, I know some Christians, and maybe this gentleman you mentioned might take this position, too, and I can't refute it. I know some Christians who would say that addiction is simply idolatry. And the Bible strongly forbids idolatry, but addiction, a person is addicted when they will sacrifice a great number of things of value for something, and a lot of times even, you know, family relationships and everything else, which means they're putting that thing at the top priority in their life. Anything you'll sacrifice your family relationships for, and, you know, and great amounts of money, you know, and a lot of your time. I mean, whatever you're giving most of your time and your money to and such is something you're placing a very high value on. And when you place something, place a high value on something above God, that's idolatry. And so one could argue that any kind of addiction that one will not give up for the glory of God is idolatry. And the Bible does indicate that idolatry does get people in touch with demons, that the gods of the heathen that they worshiped were demons. So, you know, I don't know what this man says. I will say that the Southwest Radio Church doesn't say things all the time that I would think are completely biblical or responsible. I've heard them for decades. As far as this business goes, I feel probably very similarly. If I know anything about that particular ministry, that radio ministry, I would think that they may go a little more extreme than I would on almost anything. But at the same time, it is a resource, and I appreciate you sharing it with those who may be addicted to drugs, even medical types of drugs. All right, let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. How are you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
Good. I listened to your video to refute Jack Hibbs of Calvary Chapel, Mark Hitchcock, and Paul Wilkinson, the other two.
And I kind of pushed that yesterday, didn't I? Yeah.
Well, you know, I've been wanting. It's not the first time I heard it yesterday, although I did. But I wanted to listen to it, and I have to say that that was really, really an excellent educational tool for anybody who's taken a second look at dispensationalism, because you just did a really good job, I thought, of educating and teaching us about the differences between dispensationalism and partial preterism. And I just really think I'm very concerned with Calvary Chapel and their viewpoints about this, in the sense that they do seem to be very divisive. And I even got the impression that if you did not agree with their dispensational views, that you were not welcome to fellowship at their church. That came through to me. And, you know, I
those,
just think...
Especially in those final statements about the pastor saying, we will not let this in our church. Yeah.
Yeah, it came through loud and clear that they would actually stand against somebody who had a different view, which is very, very, I think, divisive, unfortunate. They certainly aren't teaching anybody, and I thought what you did was masterful in terms of listening to what they had to say and then offering some sanity to the situation. I would recommend anybody who's questioning dispensationalism or, you know, getting into the subject for the first time to listen to that carefully, because that was really excellent.
And it's not posted at our website, but anyone could find that video by putting, I imagine what you probably did, you put my name and Jack Hibbs' name in a Google search or something?
That's exactly what I did. Yeah, I put Steve Gregg something and their names, and it came up right away. But I had a question about one of the things that they said at the end and the way that you handled it. They were saying that if a person was a partial preterist, that, you know, God forbid, that may lead them to be a full preterist. And you fired back by saying that, well, the same could be true about them. It could lead them to be hyper-dispensationalists.
Right.
And I thought that was a very interesting comment. Could you comment on exactly what a hyper-dispensationalist would be? How do they differ from a garden variety dispensationalist?
Yeah.
And what would be the danger of going in that direction?
Hyper-dispensationalists go beyond regular dispensationalists in emphasizing the distinction between the gospel that Peter preached, for example, in the book of Acts, on the one hand, and the gospel that Paul preached, on the other hand. Sometimes they're called Acts 9 dispensationalists. Acts 9 is where Paul gets converted, and so they believe that a new dispensation arose when Paul was converted, that he preached a gospel different than that of Jesus and the apostles, but he did so rightfully, they think, because he grasped what the other apostles did not grasp, and that is that Jesus' death and resurrection had done away with all requirements for people to perform any works, and that we're saved merely by faith. And that being so, some of these guys go really far. They would say that we shouldn't preach repentance, that we should not teach obedience or the lordship of Christ. They often say that teaching lordship they actually call it lordship salvation, and they refer to that as, you know, a wrong gospel. But that's because they artificially find differences between Peter and Paul that aren't really there in their preaching. You know, everything that Paul preached in the book of Acts can be found in Peter's preaching, essentially. And everything Peter preached, the essentials, can be found in Paul's. There's no evidence in the Bible that Paul preached a different gospel, but the hyper-dispensationalists, also called Bullingerite, they've written certain books. Zane Hodges wrote a book called Gospel Under Siege, I think, or something like that. And actually, Charles Ryrie is in that camp also. They believe that lordship as an issue is not an issue in conversion, that you don't have to embrace Jesus as your Lord, that you accept Jesus as your Savior, and that if we tell people that they have to submit to Jesus as Lord, then we are, you know, we're corrupting the gospel. This is what they would say. So this is why I think that view is pretty dangerous, because it twists the gospel itself. I mean, there's never no person in the Bible ever preached a gospel that did not emphasize Jesus as Lord. Paul himself said in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So Paul didn't know of any salvation that excluded the lordship of Jesus in a person's confession and acknowledgement. So, I mean, this hyper-dispensationalism, I think, is extremely, mistaken and can be very dangerous, because it can lead to people just assuming they can live in sin and that it doesn't displease God for them to live in sin.
Right.
They would say that if you tell them they have to obey Christ or that they have to live a holy life, they would say, no, you're corrupting the gospel. That's a false gospel. You know, the true gospels were just saved by grace through faith. And so this is what I was referring to. It's called Bullingerism. It's called hyper-dispensationalism. There's a number of teachers who've written books of it, and there's a lot of pastors that hold that view. In fact, when I mentioned being a dispensationalist can lead to the slippery slope down to becoming a hyper-dispensationalist, just like Mark Hitchcock on that video was saying that being a partial preterist is a slippery slope can lead you to be a preterist, a full preterist, that is. You know, I'm just pointing out that if people are unstable, if no matter what doctrine they hold, they can slide into error, you know.
Exactly. They can go in any direction.
Yeah.
Well, I think that, you know, I felt it very distasteful on their part to be the three of them dialoguing between themselves and presenting this skewed view of partial preterism, and you know, without having any balance at all, as you said in the when you refuted it, you know, they're just talking among themselves and agreeing among themselves, not educating people, but basically saying things that are disingenuous and not true. And I just think that people really need to. I think those three people would be afraid to enter into a debate with a person like yourself, because I don't think they have a leg to stand on. I really don't.
Well, you know, Mark Hitchcock, one of the three, would debate a man like myself. He actually debated Hank Hanegraaff, and in my opinion, he beat him. I mean, Hank was not at his best in that debate, and I thought Mark Hitchcock came out on top of that debate. But that doesn't mean I agree with Mark Hitchcock. I the whole time I watched that debate, I was thinking, oh, I wish I was standing there instead of Hank, because I know exactly what I'd say to him, you know. But yeah, Mark Hitchcock is apparently not afraid to debate. But most Calvary Chapel pastors will not. I don't think Jack Hibbs would debate, because frankly, I don't think they would even know what a debate looks like. Most Calvary Chapel pastors got saved in Calvary Chapel. Were trained under Calvary Chapel pastors and have never really heard anything different than what Calvary Chapel teaches, except by people mocking other views. But no one's, you know, they're not, in most cases, not very interested in finding out what other views teach or why. And I'm not going to say that about all Calvary pastors. You know, Chuck Smith is now gone to be with the Lord. And Calvary Chapel is in flux, and there are some changes, and there are some Calvary chapels I've heard of that are actually saying we need to not make this dispensational view a test of fellowship with other Christians. But not everyone's going along with them. Not all the Calvaries are that way. So it remains to be seen
Chuck Smith. You knew Chuck Smith very well. And my question for you is, do you think that Chuck would have debated anybody from a partial preterist position publicly, and in front of his church, or in a public manner? Do you think he would have done that?
I don't know if Chuck would have done it himself, though he might have allowed a debate to take place. That is, he might have allowed somebody taking his position to debate somebody from the other side. I'm not 100% sure, but I know that Calvary Chapel did have occasionally debates, but Chuck was not a debater himself. Chuck was more just a pastoral type, you know, fatherly figure. He's not somebody who, I don't know. I don't know that he ever debated anybody, and I don't say he's the type who would necessarily be expected to. But the thing is, Chuck didn't refrain from making snide remarks about amillennialism and things like that from time to time. But I don't think that, you know, I don't think he had ever been exposed much to it. And you know, I don't fault Chuck much about this. I love Chuck. He was a great guy. I think he was a great pastor in many respects. There's an awful lot of people, myself included, who are in the ministry who were brought up under his influence. So, you know, he's got a lot of good fruit. I think he made some mistakes, but I think he has a lot of good fruit in his ministry to answer for.
Well, it's clear that Jack Hibbs would not allow somebody to have an opposing view other than his personal dispensational view about.
Yeah, it seems clear he would not allow a debate in his church. Yeah.
Oh, how sad is that? Okay, well, thank you very much for taking the time, and I really do appreciate your mind. You have such a good mind, and I appreciate taking the time to bring some sanity to this issue because it was sorely needed, I can tell you that.
Well, God bless you, Richard. I appreciate you saying that. Praise the Lord
okay.
for that.
Okay.
Okay. Thanks for your
feedback. All right, you have a great day. Okay,
bye-bye. All right, bye now. And if you don't know what Richard's referring to, I mentioned yesterday, I think it was yesterday, that there is a video on YouTube where I am answering this Calvary Chapel pastor, Jack Hibbs. Jack Hibbs had two other dispensationalists with himself talking about partial preterism, talking about amillennialism, talking about replacement theology. And when I say they were talking about it, I mean they were lambasting it. And they didn't have any balance there. There was no one there to counterbalance anything they said or to answer for the view they were critiquing. So I was actually prevailed upon by others to actually make a video response to him. And I did, and it's a long one. Their video's a half hour. Mine's 2 hours, but mine incorporates clips from theirs so that you can actually hear what they say before I respond to it. Anyway, that video is available. You can watch it on YouTube. Like I said, it's not really posted at my website, so I would just suggest going to Google and putting in my name, Steve Gregg, last name is G-R-E-G-G, and put in the name Jack Hibbs, H-I-B-B-S, and you'll find that video. Don't watch it till the show's over, but you can watch it and listen to it tonight and get out the popcorn and get all your friends over. All right, let's see. We're going to talk next to John from Watsonville. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I just want to run by you an interpretation of a certain scripture and see if you agree with it.
Okay.
If you want to point out anything. You know that scripture in Genesis 12:3 where God says to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There's a more liberal interpretation of the Greek to say, and all the peoples of the earth will bless themselves through you, will bless each other. Like, I guess it's like saying, may you be blessed like Abraham. And he was saying that, you know, whereas the, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, is saying that it's kind of a prediction of the Messiah. Saying that through Abraham would be Jesus, but saying all the people will bless themselves through you, they will bless themselves with your name. Like, are those the two most prominent interpretations of that, do you think?
You know, you do read that from time to time. It that you know that the nations will bless themselves in you. And that could be understood to mean that they will invoke his name when wishing a blessing on themselves. May I be blessed like Abraham.
Yeah.
It could.
To me, it's a very important apologetic thing if God said that to Abraham right there. And it seems like it's usually like the Jewish Publication Society takes that more liberal one. And it's funny that all the conservative people just interpret it more conservatively and all the liberals more liberally. But I think that I have, I've thought about it for years, and I think there are two points that make it a shoo-in that the conservative view should be taken. First of all, that the Septuagint, those guys that translated the Septuagint didn't have an agenda.
They weren't Christians.
Down
yeah.
Christianity. They knew Greek, they knew Hebrew better than the people today know Hebrew, you know.
Yeah.
They say, oh, there's a hippo there or something, so that means you have to translate it this more liberal way. But they
So in other words, the Septuagint supports the way that says, in you all the nations shall be blessed.
Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Paul does, too. Paul quotes from the Septuagint. So, yeah, in Galatians 3:8, Paul quotes it, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, of course, the Jewish Publication Society wouldn't be interested in how Paul understood it. But you're right. He's simply going along with the Septuagint, which was translated by Jewish scholars from Hebrew into Greek. So,
what I was thinking about is that when he says, everyone in every place of the earth will bless you, will bless themselves through you, you know, they will, may you be like Abraham. But not everyone in the earth knows about Abraham, and yet everyone in the earth was blessed through Jesus. So how can this other interpretation be if not everyone even knows who Abraham was, you know?
All right. Well, of course, not everyone knows who Jesus is either, but I do believe that you're right, that the Septuagint renders it the way that the New Testament authorizes it. Now, if a person said, well, we don't accept what the New Testament says, well, then they don't accept what the New Testament says, but Jesus opened the eyes of his disciples. He opened their understanding so they might understand the scriptures. And Genesis 12:3 is a very important scripture for them to understand, and they understood it in the Christian way rather than in the way that others would retranslate it or do it differently. So, we accept what the apostles said about these things because Jesus specifically, it says, opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and that makes their interpretation, you know, authoritative to the Christian. It's how Jesus taught them to see it. Cheryl from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I've got a question. I'm trying to determine, a situation's come up where I need to know which path. I see two paths in front of me, and I'm not sure which one God would want me to take or what his will would be. I've been living in a situation. We moved into my current home about 15 years ago, and my next-door neighbors are not Christian, and I felt that, you know, I lived peaceably next to them. I dealt as a Christian should. I've tried to share the gospel with them, and it's led to acrimony, and every once in a while they would bubble up with violent behavior, and God has always kept it tempered. Well, this week, something happened that the potential for violence on their behalf is going to, could escalate. Now, I can stay the course with, as a Christian, and living where I'm living, there will be financial repercussions, but the strain on the family and the escalated potential for violence is there. The other path.
I don't understand. Why would your neighbors threaten you with violence?
It's a 15-year story. Take hours. But
and it's not related to you being a Christian?
No. Well, I have a feeling there is an underlying cause that when they found out my belief system, it may be fueled fire.
Well, what kind of violence? What kind of violence are we talking about? I mean, it's illegal for them to attack you.
Yes, but that doesn't mean they haven't done it to others before I found out a couple weeks ago.
So are these criminals? You're living next door to criminals?
They have a history, yes. But like I said, this week, God has kept the potential for physical violence down. And I've always believed it was so I could give them a chance to share the gospel, do whatever I can to let them know there's another path. So with what happened this week, I only see two paths in front of me. One is I stay the course where we've been at. There will be a financial hardship on my family and I. And like I said, the potential for escalated violence, which we all know is there, and that puts psychological pressure on us because what
And what's the other happen? What's the other path?
The other path would be to just move to another area, take my family, move, but the financial impact on that is significant. Much more significant than staying the course. I think the psychological.
Okay,
pressure,
so you can't afford to move as easily as to stay where you are. Now you say your family, you have children at home.
Yes.
And you don't have a husband there.
I take care of my elderly mother, and I have my niece and nephew that we're raising.
I see.
If it was just myself, I wouldn't have. I could deal with it, but I have to think about the children and my mother.
Okay. Now, is there any reason, have you contacted the authorities and said this is the evidence that these people are planning violence against me or anything?
Yes, and they've never done enough to warrant anything to be, what they seem to know the bounds of the legal limits. Mm-hmm. In fact, one time I had gone to court and I was asking for a restraining order. It was about the time my mom and I got custody of kids, mm-hmm. and from their actions, and the court told me, with their lawyer, they said, I'm sorry, there's not enough legal justification for the restraining order. I said, fine, okay. Thank you, and I was asked.
Okay, well then, yeah. your choice is not one such as I would have expertise to tell you to make. Yeah, I would think you'd have to look into legal ramifications and economic things. I don't know your economic circumstances. You say it would be hard for you to move, and I can believe that that could be true. So, I mean, if you can't get legal protection for your children and your mother, and you can't move, I guess you've just got to trust God, because there's nothing else you can do. But if you can get help, I think you can. I mean, in other words, you've got responsibility for some vulnerable people, and you know, if you can move to a safer place, great. Of course, you never can be sure that the place you move to is going to be safe either. You can't ever be sure what your neighbors are going to be like. Even if you choose a neighborhood that has good neighbors, they might move and someone else might move in. We've got kind of a troublesome neighbor where we live, and there's not much we can do about him, but he doesn't seem to be dangerous. But yeah, I don't know what to say, except that you should take whatever steps you need to keep the people safe who you're responsible for. Now, I don't know exactly how volatile the situation is. You're speaking kind of general categories. Maybe you have to do that. But, you know, you just got to use wisdom and say, okay, we've got to get out of here because these people are about ready to kill us, or not. But this depends. You're going to have to use some judgment. I can't make that judgment here, sitting here in California in a radio studio. I have to, all I can say is there's nothing wrong with moving. And even if it's economically difficult, if that's the thing that'll keep your family safer, then that's what I would recommend. As long, you know, since you can't seem to count on the system to protect you, and that's often probably the case with people, the system is not just able to protect everyone as they should. You know, I need to talk to someone else before we run out of time, and that is Kevin from Amity, Oregon, because I was saying things about hyperdispensationalism, and Kevin would be an expert on that, because that's what he is, right? Am I right, Kevin?
Yep, you're sure right.
Okay, so I wanted to give you a chance to balance comment.
Yeah, basically, I wanted to kind of balance that. You know, you've seen me in a couple different churches that you visited that were basically pretty much your position. In fact, they got most of their teaching through you and so forth. And I do agree with your outcome that both of us, you and I, should be able to attend a church. And if I had a church, I'd allow you to teach. In fact, yeah. I'd welcome it, just the idea that it would get everybody involved with the scriptures rather than just accepting what I said.
Uh-huh.
And but having said that, when I was going to both those churches, they wouldn't have allowed me. They didn't even want me to very much speak up or anything. I mean, it was welcome everybody comments, but they wouldn't want me to. And I know I can be somewhat aggressive, but when I went to those churches, I was going there to respect them and respect their leadership and everything. And I didn't say anything contrary other than I would comment in agreement with what they would be saying. Uh-huh. And for probably 6 months, you know. So, yeah. But just to show you that it is on the other foot that, you know, we all claim that we have the truth, and we really don't want someone else to, you know, bring up an opposite point, which is totally contrary to your ministry.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I used to bring in, you know, when I was teaching there in McMinnville, had the Great Commission School, I invited the Calvary Chapel pastor to come in and teach you know, quite a few of the classes. And I told him, I said, you know, I'm not dispensational, and I know you are, but you don't be intimidated. Just teach whatever you believe, because my students should hear
right.
both sides. And,
right.
and he did a lot of the teaching for us, yeah.
Yeah, and so you, as you can, it is on the other foot, too. And I'm a hyper-dispensationalist. I probably would put some scare into some hyper-dispensationalists from my position. they would probably consider me ultra-hyper. But in reality, we fight the same problem, whether it's a dispensationalist going to, you know, an all-millennialist position. Like, I believe that you, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're accepting Him as Lord. So,
but what about
the
what
Lord
about the
right?
So, but that, so how? But I've read people like Ryrie and Zane Hodges say that you can't require people to acknowledge Jesus as Lord or to submit to Him as Lord. See, it'd be ridiculous to admit He's Lord without submitting, since the word Lord carries connotations of being ruler, you know. But so you would you disagree with them on that?
Of course. And yeah. Their position, Ryrie, you know, your Moody's and people like that, they're kind of a what you would consider a moderate dispensationalist. Acts 2.
Well, I'm not sure that I'm not sure Ryrie's Acts 2. I think he's Acts 9. I'm not sure.
Yeah, no, he's a. I'm pretty sure he's an Acts 2.
Okay. So, are you Acts 9, or do you start later in Acts than 9?
I believe that church starts with the Apostle Paul.
The church starts with Acts 9. Mm.
Right.
Yeah,
after his conversion.
See, to me, that is so that's so strange. But anyway, Kevin,
well,
I wanted to give you a chance to have your say here. We don't have a lot of time here yet, but is there something you'd like to say in the last minute or two? We got about a minute left, I think, before the music starts.
Yeah. For one, is I did. They had over there at the church, one of the churches in McMinnville, they had somebody that was going to do a debate, and what they were going to do is have two of their people that were convinced, you know, partial preterist position, and one was going to take, you know, a dispensational perspective.
Oh,
and
they should have had you do it. Yeah, they should have
had you do it. Well, I did. I brought that you don't have to debate someone and have him come up with it. I said I'll step into it.
Yeah.
But the problem with the debate is just real simple. The format in which we debate, even on your show, it's just taking pot shots.
Well, it's not thorough. It can't be thorough. Yeah, on a show
thorough,
like this.
So therefore, the problem is all dispensationalists, if you and I debate it, all dispensationalists are going to come out dispensational. All partial preterists are going to come out partial preterists, because they're not going to actually be able to, you know, they're not actually going to be able to go through a thorough.
Yeah, in a format like this on the radio or even in a debate, there's only a certain percentage of the points that can even come up for brief discussion, because both of these systems are complete systems of looking at the whole Bible. And, you know, obviously there's an awful lot of things that would have to be discussed. Unfortunately, we can't discuss any more of them today because I'm cut off here in 30 seconds. But, Kevin, thanks for calling, and thanks to everyone who called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.